First Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11 to 16. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. And our theme this evening can be summed up as the man of God and his God. The man of God and his God. Having spoken of the false teachers and the love of money, the apostle now turns to what Timothy must be like. So first of all, we have the contrast in verse 11 and 12. That contrast is introduced by the strong expression, "But thou, O man of God." It is a strong contrast as to what Timothy is to be like compared with these greedy and false teachers. True ministers of Christ must be very different from false teachers. The so-called evangelical, who can feel quite comfortable among heretics and liberals and false teachers, ought to be asking himself some questions, because the true minister of Christ is very different from the false teachers mentioned in the earlier verses. But thou. And then he says, "But thou, O man of God." This term was used in the Old Testament of those men whom God called to office and to responsibility, especially in the ministry of the word, the prophets. So Moses, in the title of Psalm 90, is called a man of God. David also is called a man of God in 2 Chronicles chapter 8 and verse 14. And he appointed, according to the order of David his father, the courses of the priests to their service, and the Levites to their charges, to praise and minister before the priests, as the duty of every day required, the porters also by their courses at every gate, for so had David, the man of God, commanded. And although David was a king, it is particularly David as an infallible declarer of the mind of God that is in view in this place. Elijah, of course, is called a man of God in 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 9. 2 Kings 1 and verse 9. And the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50, and he went up to him, and behold, he sat on the top of an hill. And he spake unto him, "Thou man of God, the king has said, come down." And indeed, prophets in general were called men of God. So first Samuel chapter 2 and verse 27. And there came a man of God unto Eli, and said unto him, "Thus saith the Lord." Here this unnamed prophet is called a man of God, as being an indication that he was indeed a prophet. Now, in the New Testament, it may be that the term is used more generally of the people of God. So in 2 Timothy 3:17, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. But here it is especially Timothy as a minister of the word of God that is in view. But thou, O man of God, as a true minister of Christ, over against these other men. And the contrast is to be seen in fleeing and following. Fleeing and following. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Flee these things. That's the negative. That is the false teaching and the love of money. He tells Timothy to flee these things. The apostle, in exhorting Timothy and believers generally, does not treat sin as something that we can handle, that we can mess about with, and we're so in charge that we can afford to dabble with it and play with it. He says, flee these things, just as he says, flee fornication, flee youthful lusts, flee idolatry. You see, it is a foolish naivety and immaturity, at least, that says, well, I'm in control, I can meddle with these things and remain untarnished and unaffected. Those who say that know little of their own depravity and their own propensity to sin. Like a fool playing on the edge of a cliff. We are to flee these things. We are to treat them as deadly. Things that are deadly, we flee from. If we think things are harmless, we're unperturbed. But the man who is spiritually exercised knows that sin is not to be played around with. It is to be fled from. So he says, flee these things, particularly the love of money, which the false teachers engaged in, godliness with who thought that gain was godliness. And he says, follow, flee these things, but follow, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Follow, pursue, run after these things. You see, there is the fleeing from and the running after. There has to be both. We can't simply mortify sin without pursuing active holiness. There's no standing still. He says, follow after righteousness. That is that conformity to God's holy law. Godliness or piety, that devotion to God. Faith. Faith in Christ and in His Word. Love. Love to God, love to Christ, love to the brethren, love to all men. Patience. The word patience here means endurance. It's the idea not just of patiently managing to keep from bad temper. It's the idea of patient endurance in trial and affliction, even sustained trial. These three, faith, love, and patience or endurance, often go together. For example, in Titus 2 and verse 2, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity or love, in patience. Faith, love, patience or endurance. Or in 1 Corinthians 13:13, faith, love, faith, charity or love, and hope, because hope is that upon which endurance is based. It's a similar idea. We endure because we have hope. The hope of glory sustains us. We endure and exercise patience. And then meekness. This particular word, the word rendered meekness, is the only usage of this word in the Greek New Testament, and it's the idea of a gentle restraint before men, that the Christian isn't to fly off the handle and to act on impulse, but he glorifies God, and even in the face of provocation, the fear of the Lord governs his responses. So Timothy, unlike the false teachers, was to flee what they followed and to follow what they fled from. The exact opposite. The things they followed, he was to flee from and to follow after those things that they shunned and despised. But then in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Note again the idea of vigorous engagement. The word fight here, it's a word we've come across before, the idea of agonizing conflict. And these words are active: flee, follow, fight. The Christian life, following after Christ, is no hobby, no sideline. It is all to be all engrossing. We are to follow hard after him. We are to pursue after Christ. And he says, fight the good fight of faith, the good or noble fight of faith. Because this fight is worth fighting. Not like the squabbling that the false teachers loved so much. Remember back in verse 4. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmising. These men knew nothing, but wanted to show how much they seemed to know. And so they engaged in strifes because they wanted to be supreme in display of knowledge which they, in reality, in substance, they didn't actually have. And so they engaged in this futile fighting of seeking to be admired by men, and therefore fighting against others who might displace them. But the apostle says that's what they fight for. They fight to have a name for cleverness, and a name for astuteness and ingenuity as they distort the scriptures and so on. But the real fight isn't the silly folly that they're engaged in. The real fight is against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he says, Timothy, this is the fight. Fight the good fight, the noble fight, the fight of faith. The conflict with Satan and with sin and with darkness. This is a noble and worthwhile combat. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. The thought here evidently is to lay hold on eternal life as something already possessed, albeit imperfectly. That is, he is to seize on and live out that eternal life now, that life of fellowship with Christ and holiness of life. Those things which characterize heaven must be our daily occupations on earth. Whoso hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So he's saying, lay hold of it, live according to that eternal life which is ours in Christ Jesus. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, that is, effectually called by the efficacious grace of God, not only the outward hearing of the gospel, but that mighty working of the Spirit of God in the hearts of God's elect, whereby one by one, in the day of the Lord's power, they are made willing and able to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. Whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. At his conversion, and possibly at his baptism, he owned Christ before many witnesses, and he gave a good, that is, a beautiful confession. There's more than one word for good in the Greek language, and there's one word, this word, which has the idea of good or excellent, beautiful. So that's the contrast, so different from these other men. Timothy is to stand out in comparison with these wretched men. Secondly, the charge, verse 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the witnesses of this charge. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things. So that's the first. God who quickeneth all things. The faithfulness required of Timothy may require him to suffer unto blood, to give his life for the gospel. And yet the apostle says he is before the eyes of the one who gives life to everything. He must not deny the life-giving God even to preserve his life in this world. It's God who gives us our actual lives in this world. Our lives are to be devoted to the glory of God. And so therefore, he must not seek to preserve his life in this world by the denial of this God who gives life to all things. And this God who gives life in the temporal sense also is the one who bestows eternal life, true life, in blessedness, in fellowship with himself. And so the apostle is saying, God is the author of life in every respect. Therefore, you must walk before him and not even seek to preserve your present life at the expense of his honor and glory. And then he says, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. The second person of the Godhead, manifest in the flesh. When he was before Pontius Pilate, when his friends and disciples had fled from him, and his enemies compassed him about like dogs and like bulls of Bashan, yet he witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. Think, for example, of John 18. John 18 and verse 36. John 18, verse 36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou seest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. And the apostle is saying that Christ Jesus, God incarnate, witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate, even though he had been abandoned by others, and even though his enemies were all about him. Yet our Lord Jesus witnessed a good confession and upheld the truth concerning himself. Let Timothy then be patterned after the Savior. The Lord Jesus is at the right hand of God, and Timothy is to suffer with him in this world and to reign with him in that to come. And then the duty of the charge. What does he charge him to do? Verse 14. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable. This commandment, this commission, that is, all that he had been commanded to do with respect to the ministry of the word and the government of the church, all that had been laid upon him, he must do. He must perform it without wavering. You know, it is the custom at the ordination or installation of a minister that one of the ministers in the presbytery give a charge. And this isn't just a sort of a meaningless tradition, at least it shouldn't be. It's one of the ministers putting the minister, the new minister, in mind of what the Lord has laid upon him as a minister of the word, which he must perform. It's a charge. It's not a few tips or a few hints. It's a charge. This is what you must do as a minister of the word. And so the apostle is telling Timothy, these things I've told you about preaching the word, about sound doctrine, about resisting error, about the government of the church, how it's to be governed, who it's to be governed by. These things are not optional. It must be done. And he must fulfill this charge, this commandment, spotlessly, without spot, unrebukable. No one should be able to say to Timothy, he was supposed to do this, but he didn't. No one should be able to say that when the heretics advanced, Timothy kept his head down and kept out the way. No one should be able to say when someone was elected to office who didn't fulfill the requirements in chapter 3, Timothy just shrugged his shoulders and thought, well, we better not give offense, we'll just go ahead and ordain him anyway. He had to fulfill this commandment, this charge, this commission. He had to stick to his post and to the duty of it. Then the goal, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The appearing, the epiphany. Scripture speaks of the brightness of his coming, that is, the epiphany of his parousia. That the epiphany is the word here, the dawning. And till the dawning of his coming, he must keep this. Oh, but you say, Timothy died hundreds of years ago. Yes, yeah, but you see, the ultimate goal of the believer's hope is the coming of the Lord. True, at death the soul goes to be with Christ, but at the last day the body will be raised to glory also. And so the apostle is saying, as long as you're in this world, keep this charge, because there is a final day, a reckoning, a final assize, and that is the ultimate goal. But then thirdly, the third thing, the antidote to problem-centeredness. The antidote to problem-centeredness. Verse 15, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Do we become preoccupied with problems? Personal problems, family problems, problems in the church? I think most of us do. Here is the great antidote to preoccupation with problems. When we lift up our eyes to God, and when we contemplate the greatness of God, then our problems take on a different aspect. all that the apostle says here is really rooted in the Old Testament. When he says which in his times, he means the time appointed in the eternal plan of God, he shall show or display, that is, God the Father shall display at the coming of Christ. You see, the apostle in Acts 17 says, "For he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained." That is, the Father executing his good pleasure through the Son. And when the Lord Jesus comes, and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, it shall be to the glory of God the Father. So the thought is that the Father will show, will display, will demonstrate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the glory of God will be vindicated in Christ Jesus. He is Lord, he is Jehovah, and all will know that it is so at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Who is the blessed and only potentate. Here we have almost a combination of chapter 1, verse 11, where it speaks of the glorious gospel of the blessed God, and in verse 17, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God." Here he is the blessed and only potentate. These things are drawn from the Old Testament. The apostle is using Old Testament language. You remember in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." There's only one. Or in Psalm 41 and verse 13. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen." God is blessed. Now, God is blessed in a sense which is not true of any other, because God is blessed in himself. All creatures who are blessed by God. That's why they're blessed. They are, their blessedness comes from God. "Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee." But God is blessed in himself. It is not a derived blessedness or a bestowed blessedness. God is eternally, independently blessed, utterly tranquil and utterly content and happy and blessed in himself. And he is the blessed and only potentate. There is none like him. Who is like unto the Lord, compassed about with faithfulness and truth? There is none like him. There is none like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. He is the blessed and only potentate. The word potentate means a ruler, the one with power, the absolute sovereign. And God is the blessed and only potentate. All other power is derived from him, but he is absolutely, infinitely exalted above all others. He is the one who has all power in himself. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Psalm 136 and verse 3, "O give thanks to the Lord of Lords, for his mercy endureth forever." He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Literally, King of those kinging and Lord of those lording. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, both in providence and in authority. In providence, in that He in his providence raises up one and puts down another. He doeth his will amongst the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. He gives the kingdoms of men to whomsoever he will, yea, even to the basest of men. In providence he is King of kings and Lord of lords, in that he ordains who shall rule and for how long. He lifts up kings, he puts them down, according to his sovereign good pleasure. But he is also King of kings and Lord of lords in authority. That is, earthly kings and lords are accountable to him. They have no more legitimate authority than that which is given to them by him. Man may never legitimately act independently of God, not in his personal life, not in his family life, not in his church life, and not in national life. Rulers are to own God and his Christ over them. And so earthly rulers are accountable for all that they do, personally and as kings or as rulers. They have a duty to now to own him as their king, to own God and his Christ. And they will have to give account not only of their private lives, but of their use of earthly rule and office amongst men. And Christians may never allow the idea that civil government is something outside the province of man's obligations to God. Kings are to kiss the Son as kings. Be wise now therefore, ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest his anger be kindled but a little, and ye perish from the way. Blessed are all they that trust in him. Kings, in their personal as individuals, but also as kings, are to own the Christ of God over them. And then he says, who only hath immortality. Immortality here is not mere endless existence, but life abundant and independently, life in its highest sense of blessedness. Psalm 36, with thee is the fountain of life. The fountain of life. God has life in himself. And life, not only in the sense of existence, but in the sense of blessedness, is from God and in fellowship with God. But he has immortality. He has all blessedness and life in himself. Dwelling in light which no man can approach unto, the light of purity, holiness, and truth. In him is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The children of light walk in the light. We need his light. We need to see in the light of God. Psalm 36 again. In thy light shall we see light. It is as the God of truth radiates his truth and gives us understanding that we see. But the source of our light is God. He is the God of truth. And truth has its source in God. And yet, this source of light and truth, God himself, is so glorious that it is beyond us to comprehend God in his glory. We see, we are finite. We're finite, we're limited, and he is infinite. And therefore we cannot take in the glory of God. And when it says that he dwells in light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, this must mean that all those visions of God given in the Old Testament, for example, were but a measure. They were but a sample, because finite man cannot take in the immensity of the glory of God. And then the apostle voices his delight in this God, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. What is true, he is glad that it is true, and he longs for the manifestation that it's true, that honor and power everlasting belong to God. Honor and power everlasting are God's. Christians know this is so. Christians are glad that it is so. And Christians long for the final, undeniable demonstration that it is so, when the Lord Jesus shall judge the world in righteousness. This is a mark of a real Christian. We may not come up to the standard, the degree of ardor that the apostle had, but he loved God, and he rejoices that honor and power belong to God. And real Christians do. They're glad God really is God. It's the ungodly world and Satan that detests the fact that God is God. If you go right back to Genesis 3, or even when we think of what glimpses we're given in the scriptures of how Satan fell, that Satan wanted to take the place of God. He wanted to challenge the supremacy of God and his utter dependence upon God, lifted up with pride, and he sought to instill the same in man: ye shall be as gods. And so an ungodly world hates the fact that God is really God. They hate the fact that to him belongs honor and power everlasting. But the people of God, they have begun to delight and rejoice that God is God. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us rejoice and be glad in him. The people of God, they do rejoice that the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. They're glad the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And they long for the day when every tongue that denies that the Lord God omnipotent reigneth shall be stopped forevermore. All that swear by the king shall glory, and the mouths of the liars shall be stopped. The people of God long for that because they've begun to love this God. So in Isaiah 45, verse 22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Dear Jehovah, having said that he is a just God and a Savior in verse 21, swears by himself in verse 23 that in due time every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. And just as Jehovah displays his salvation in Christ Jesus, so also he shall display his absolute authority and lordship in Christ Jesus. So Philippians 2 verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us not be absorbed in our problems, though attention must be given to them. Let us be absorbed in this, that this God is our God forever and ever, and those who are His, they long for the day when Christ Jesus shall vindicate the name of God forevermore. And that's why the people of God love His appearing.